4 years ago, on the first Sunday of January, I preached a message with the same title as today's message. And I'd like to read to you the first paragraph of that message. In a few weeks, President Bush will be addressing Congress and the nation with his annual State of the Union message. In it, he will undoubtedly stress his accomplishments over the past year, take credit for winning the Gulf War and for helping to end the Cold War, acknowledge some of the problems facing us, suggest a few painless short-term solutions, and try to paint the opposition party in a bad light in preparation for the elections next fall. At least that's how most State of the Union messages have been in the past. More form than substance, more public relations than serious evaluation. Today I wish to deliver a State of the Church address. But instead of playing to the gallery, I want this to be a serious time of self-examination. I want to help us rejoice in what God has accomplished in and through us, but I also want us to be open to constructive criticism and change. Well, President Bush delivered his last State of the Union message 2 weeks later, and I have studiously avoided preaching another State of the Church message since then. I thought that message 4 years ago was encouraging, challenging, and even conciliatory, but not everyone agreed. Three families left the church right after that message, upset particularly over my discussion of a certain tension in the church regarding the way we school our children. Interestingly, the tension over that subject subsided soon afterwards. And I sense we have a good spirit of tolerance in the church family at this time among those who choose homeschooling, public schooling, private schooling, or religious schooling. But having gotten my feet burned once, I was reluctant to try this again. But today I'm going to do it. Rush in where angels fear to tread. I don't really have any burning issues to share with you, but I do think that our church is at a certain crossroads right now. Plato wrote in his Apology, "The unexamined life is not worth living." I think that's not only true for individuals, it's also true for churches. May God help us this morning to think clearly about who we are and where we are headed as a body of believers. I do have a scripture text today, and it is the next few verses in the book of Romans as we've been working our way through that great book. Chapter 15, verses 14 to 16 is my text. In fact, I got my motivation to do this State of the Church message out of reading these verses. It says, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." What is it that this brief passage says that reminded me of a State of the Church message? Well, primarily it is Paul's encouraging words in verse 14. They parallel my own thoughts about this congregation. I feel something like a physician doing an annual physical on a healthy man. Sure, there are always things that could be said. Bring your cholesterol level down a few points, lose a few pounds, get a little more exercise, perhaps lower your stress level. But overall, this guy is a fine specimen and he should live to be 90. That's kind of how I feel about this church. I'd like to begin this morning with the question, what are some of our assets as a body of believers? Number one is that God has brought together here at First Free a family of believers to whom it also can be said, by and large, you are full of goodness, you are complete in knowledge, you are competent to instruct one another. At first reading here, Paul sounds a little bit like Robert Schuller with his affirmation of these people. You are full of goodness, he says. I think there's a reason why Robert Schuller is the most popular television preacher today. People are hurting, and they get knocked down at work and in the neighborhood and at school, and they want to hear something positive. They want to hear that they are valuable and they are doing some good things. Paul's a little more balanced than Schuller in that he not only affirms them, but he also admonishes them. In fact, in the first 15 chapters of this book, he's done quite a bit of admonishing. One commentator said, Paul saw faults with utter clarity and dealt with them with utter fidelity, but all the time he was thinking, not of the wretched creature that a man was, but of the splendid creature he might be. Three specific affirmations are given of these Roman Christians that I think apply to this congregation as well. First, you are full of goodness. Now, frankly, that doesn't sound like the Paul of Romans chapter 3, who wrote that there is no one good, not even one. But he's not thinking of innate goodness here. He's not considering man as the noble savage or the pristine innocent one. He is thinking here, I think, about the goodness that is the fruit of the Spirit of God. When God works in a sinful person's heart, they can do good things. And I see many people in this church doing incredible acts of love and kindness for one another. And it does my heart a great deal of good. Secondly, he says you are complete in knowledge. The desire to do good things is essential, but one has to know what the good thing is. One has to know what God has revealed in his word for us. Well, Paul goes so far as to call his readers complete in this area. He has just written them his magnum opus to tell them what God's will is. And we've been studying that for some, well, over a year, since last November. And not only have we been studying doctrine and theology and practical application, but most of our people are involved in some other kind of Bible study, BSF, precept upon precept, community Bible studies, our own women's Bible studies, Promise Keepers, our many congregations. There are just lots of opportunities, and our people are taking advantage of that. I sense a real hunger for God's word in this congregation that just, it really encourages my heart. Most of our people bring their Bibles to church with them and follow along in the text as we are expounding it. This is not to say that there is nothing more that we can learn. Complete here doesn't mean you've learned the last thing that needs to be learned. It means mature. And I believe the knowledge level in this church is high and it's growing, and I'm glad. Thirdly, he says you are competent to instruct one another. Dr. J. Adams wrote a book on this verse. He translated this, Competent to Counsel, and that was the title of his book. It was his contention, and I believe it would be the Apostle Paul's contention as well, that most counseling does not need to be done by psychiatrists or by psychologists or even by pastors, but rather lay people in whom the goodness of the Holy Spirit has been developed and who have been studying God's word are able, can, and should counsel one another. Certainly, there are serious situations which none of us should tackle. We need to know when we should refer to a professional. But ordinary Christians should not back away from counseling one another just because they do not have a degree. Frankly, the three most important factors in helping other people with their problems is a desire to help, a knowledge of God's word and of human nature, and practice. And that's all three of those things are available to any of us. I thank God for the competency that many of you demonstrate in helping one another through pain and difficulty. Now, secondly, I would like to suggest that another great asset of this church is that God has brought together here at First Free a staff that is thoroughly committed to be ministers of Jesus Christ. I am extremely proud of the staff that we have here at First Free. I believe every one of them to be uniquely gifted and totally committed. Karen, along with her assistants, Laura and Debbie, have simply put together the best children's program in the city of St. Louis, bar none. Bruce loves our teenagers deeply, and he's presiding over a youth ministry that is growing, not only in numbers, but in effectiveness and outreach. Jerry continues to provide tremendous administrative oversight over the church and is always cleaning up the messes that the rest of us leave behind. Paul is clearly one of the finest young preachers in the Evangelical Free Church. Friends, I'll tell you, there are any number of large free churches that would be delighted to have him as senior pastor. He could do it, except that I've promised I would break his legs if he left. Dick has done an incredible job with our worship, and the fruit of that is seen every Sunday morning. Merritt has added to our staff a dimension of experience in large church settings, and he has a gift of vision and strategic planning that is going to help us immensely in the future. And our support staff and interns are really of the same great quality. I see here in verses 15 and 16, in Paul's personal testimony, some concepts that I think every one of our staff would agree with. First of all, we want to be bold and not mealy-mouthed. You see, Paul was an affirmer, but he was not a flatterer. Every ministry needs to be characterized by bold reminders. People forget truth, and it needs to be brought to their attention on a regular basis. Secondly, we recognize that we are ministers here only by the grace of God. I think I speak for each member of the church staff in saying that we do not feel qualified to be pastors here because of our resumes or our degrees or our experience or our giftedness. We believe that it is God who called us here, and it is God who forgives our own shortcomings, and it is God who graciously allows us to serve you. Thirdly, we acknowledge the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God to this city. In verse 16, Paul views himself as a priest serving in the temple, and his offering to God is the converts that he has won to Christ. That's not a bad analogy. We want to see people come to faith in Christ and to be built up in the faith. That is why we are here. Now, there are a number of other important assets that I would like to mention. I have time to just mention a few of them. First of all, we are learning more about worship. I remember back to my first pastorate in Wichita about 20 years ago when I felt really put upon when once or twice a year the choir wanted to do a cantata on Sunday morning or we had a missionary speaker because they were eating into my preaching time. You see, preaching was the most important thing the church did. I thought of the singing and the prayer time and so forth as preliminaries to the really important thing, which was the preaching. I don't use that concept anymore because I believe the most important thing the church does is to worship. And preaching is just one part of worship. Our fifth Sunday worship services, the second of which was last Sunday, was just a glorious experience, have just been such a blessing to my heart. I can hardly wait for the next one on March 31st. Secondly, prayer is becoming a higher priority for many of our people. A number of prayer seminars have been conducted this past year that have taught people the importance of intercession. We've had monthly prayer concerts this fall and winter that have been very meaningful. Dr. Bakke's ministry last July was so powerful that we have invited him back for this coming November. I believe we're growing in this area. A third great asset is our superb lay leadership. I continue to be so grateful for the elders and deacons who lead this church and the excellent spiritual, financial, and administrative leadership that they provide. In addition, God has given us tremendous teachers to open up the Word of God for us. He's given us corporate planners to help us strategize for the future, financial experts to help us budget and watch cash flow, administrators to ensure that everything works smoothly, lawyers to keep us from making legal errors, and shepherds who love and pray for and care for the sheep. And almost without exception, these people are servant leaders. They're not in it for their own self-aggrandizement. They are in it for humble and faithful service. And then our people consistently exercise a spirit of generosity. And once again this year, God has motivated his people to give generously, without pressure, to the point where every need has been met. One week before the end of the year, we were considerably behind in our general fund from the expenses. I did not say anything to you about that, but our deacons were praying hard about it. I did put a little note in last Sunday's prayer bulletin and simply said, an excellent offering today will bring us very close to balancing the operating budget. Well, the offering last Sunday, as you can see in the bulletin, was $133,000. And we ended the year in the black by $6,000. And not only that, but you gave tremendously to finish out the Next Step program and to accelerate the debt retirement. The debt today stands at $650,000, down $380,000 in 1 year's time. Imagine the interest that that will save. Your giving in December alone was $343,000. It's just amazing. It's fantastic, except that you seem to do it every year. And so it's almost typical of this church. Then our outreach vision is growing. 1995 saw us plant churches in Webster and Kirkwood and Kazan, Tatarstan on the other side of the world. About 17 of our young people, along with their adult sponsors, did some great ministry and outreach in Haiti. Our missions budget grew significantly and will grow again in 1996. A prayer group for planting an inner city church in St. Louis was launched and will meet this morning, as a matter of fact, right after this service. I believe that the outreach of this church is increasing and your faith in Jesus Christ is becoming widely known and appreciated. Well, so much for assets. I could talk about them all day, but I want to mention a couple of potential liabilities. First of all, rapid growth is taking us through a difficult transition. It wasn't very long ago that we were a small church. We are no longer a small church. Frankly, there are some nice things about a small church. And from time to time, I look back nostalgically to our days at Sanford Brown Business College. That was 9 years ago, I guess, that we left there. And then our days at Westminster Christian Academy, those were good days. And yet, I believe in my heart that we have not brought about this growth ourselves, that God has done it. And so my only choice is to accept it and try to make sure that it doesn't become a liability. One of the most important things I did was to recognize that I didn't know how to do that. But God brought across our path a person with a lot of experience in helping large churches operate like small churches. The staff and elder board are excited about a concept that Merritt Rector is going to help us implement over the next 9 months and fully inaugurate next September. As most of you know, we have been committed for several years to the concept that a healthy church provides three opportunities for its people: celebration, congregation, and cell. Celebration is the worship service when all of God's people meet together to praise him and to hear a challenge from his word. Size is no problem for celebration. In fact, the larger the better for many people, especially those who like to sing but can't. They tend to get drowned out when you have a lot of other voices. Our celebrations here at First Free on Sunday mornings have been steadily improving over the last 4 years. And nearly every Sunday I hear someone say, "Boy, it just can't get any better than this." And then the next Sunday or two, it gets better. It's fantastic. Celebration, however, is not in itself sufficient for growth to maturity. In a large auditorium filled to the brim, as this one is almost every second service, there's still a little room in the first service, so some of you could switch. That would be great. But in a crowd like this, you can't make friendships. You can't even sufficiently interact with the people that you know well. And that's not even our purpose here. We're not trying to focus on one another in the celebration service. We're trying to focus on God. Now, that's where our many congregations came in, to provide for the need for friendship and interaction and social life. And most of those many congregations have worked fairly well. But we now believe that with a few key changes, they will become far more effective. As a way of bringing our many congregations to maturity, we are planning this fall to inaugurate 10 small churches within this large church. The change of name from mini congregation to small church is not insignificant. We actually want these groups to function like small churches. Merritt, come up here and share with us some of the key concepts in the small church that will help us in this process.
Well, one of the highlights and key concept is that the small church ministry develops community. And that is so important. As God blesses a church and it grows, there's a real need to maintain those close-knit relationships, and a small church ministry will do that. And so the larger the church can become, still we can maintain that close, intimate relationship.
How are these structured?
Well, they're structured in such a way that, actually, it's a concept out of Acts chapter 2, but it's structured with a pastor teacher, which is a lay pastor teacher, and they lead the small churches. And it's not on a rotating basis that I like to see them continue with one small church. And then he has an assistant. And that person helps develop the infrastructure of the small church. And then there are four ministry modules. And these ministry modules are just things we should do anyway. Like the Bible said, we should care for one another. And so we develop within that small group, a small church, that we can really care one another in that intimate setting. And then not only that, we are to develop relationships. And Acts 2:42 said that it can continue steadfastly in fellowship. And so we can develop those relationships and have that close-knitness where we can't in a large setting like this. And then there's the whole issue of home Bible studies. We have so many of those in the church, but we want to add another dimension that out of the small church, there are home Bible studies. And then another area is assimilation. A person walks in our front door and just enjoys our worship service, but they don't get to meet people. And so each small church, which is by life station, will then reach out to that person and invite them to their small church and get to know them through the various ministry modules and help them to be a part of this great congregation.
Has it been your experience, Merritt, that people will stay with these small churches more than a quarter at a time?
Oh, yes. Very much so. In fact, in a different situation, I think it was the second mini congregation we started, our small church in 1979, is still functioning with the same pastor teacher.
And the same congregation?
Same congregation. And so it does do that. And but it takes the congregation to really get involved and be a part of it. So, but it's a good ministry.
And you're already recruiting these pastor teachers.
I really am. I'm enjoying it because I usually get a free lunch on my appointments. But we're doing that and it's going well.
Good.
Thank you.
Thank you, Merritt. Appreciate that. You know, so important is the function of these small churches that we're actually thinking about having people join a small church instead of joining the large church. After all, what value is it to join a worship service? But if you join a family that you're interacting with and caring for and ministering with, that has some real meaning and some significance. Now, all this talk about small churches shouldn't cause us to ignore the third leg of that stool: celebration, congregation, and cell. These small accountability groups are also very important. And we have many of them: our home fellowships, our Promise Keepers groups, our women's Bible studies. The fact is that the development of these groups will be facilitated, I think, by the development of the small churches, for many of them will come right out of the small churches. Our goal is to have 80% of our adults in a small church after 1 year, and 60% of our people in a cell group of some sort. Now, the purpose of this is not to increase attendance, certainly not to increase meetings. The purpose of it is to provide for discipleship. This is the avenue where people really become disciples of Jesus Christ and also learn to share their faith effectively. Now, a second liability I'd like to mention and discuss briefly is that our facilities are overtaxed and inadequate for some of our ministries. We've done just about all that we can do with our current facilities to provide for our current ministries. Every room in the house next door is being used for an office. We remodeled the big house basement, providing 4,000 square feet for our young people. It looks beautiful, by the way, if you've never been over there. But we're using every room in this entire facility twice on Sunday morning, every Wednesday night, and many times during the week. Someone wanted to have a meeting on Wednesday night recently, and Jerry said, there is no place for it. There just is no place. And we still have a little room to grow in the first service, but the parking lot, as you well know, is full almost every Sunday. A decision is being forced upon us. Either we expand our facilities or we choose to stop growing. Our elders have wrestled hard with this decision. They recognize that there is an eventual limit to the number of people that could worship here on this site, but they feel very uncomfortable with halting the growth arbitrarily at this point by failing to build. They have concluded that we should maximize the property that God has given us. We have 15 acres right now, possibility of getting another 4 or 5 acres in the future. Studies have shown that a sanctuary with a seating capacity of 2,000 and parking spaces to support it could be built on this property. An auditorium of that size would also have a very large platform, large enough so Dick could have that full orchestra and a 100-voice choir, and I would still have a place to preach. I think he was reading my notes today because he gave me about 5 extra feet this morning. Obviously, however, we could not build such a sanctuary without educational space to support it. The building committee has been working very hard these past few months, and they've come up with a preliminary plan to add about 100,000 square feet. That is more than twice the space we have in all of our buildings right now. What we would get out of that is double the number of seats in worship, triple once the balcony was put in. We would get at least double the number of Sunday school rooms we have now. We'd get a full-size gymnasium, that's this room right here, for the use of our children and our young people, for church league sports, for dinners, etc. We'd get a foyer large enough so you could walk through it. We would get a larger nursery complex, a larger library, larger everything, really. Now, if you know the frugal individuals who were on the building committee for this building, you know that no stone is being left unturned to provide the most bang for the buck, especially with Rich Keffer once again as chairman of the building committee. Still, the cost of this project is enormous. We don't know enough to nail that down, but it'll be at least $5 million and could be as much as $8 million. Humanly speaking, I am blown away by the size of that task, because we are not a wealthy church, at least in comparison to some churches that I know. What I mean by that is I don't know anyone in this church that could provide a $5 million gift to get this started, or even a $1 million gift. If I'm wrong, I would be most happy to be disabused of my negative thinking. You could see me right after this service. But I think we probably are a rich church when it comes to the average income of our members and our attenders. And I'm convinced that if every regular attender were to tithe and to give most of their tithe to where they get most of their spiritual input, which I assume is their church, we could meet all of our operating needs and build the facilities that are sufficient for our future ministries without excessive borrowing. I really believe we can do that. Sure, it'd be a lot easier if someone would provide a huge gift to get that started. But it may be more healthy for us if each one is to do his or her part. Our elders have made a preliminary decision to launch a major stewardship campaign, capital stewardship campaign, this coming fall, with the goal of breaking ground for a new facility on this property the following summer. That's still at least 2.5 years from now. And what are we going to do in the meantime? Well, the only thing we know to do to provide any more space is to add a third worship service. We are not anxious to do that. I particularly am not anxious to do that. I am totally exhausted by the time I get home for dinner on Sunday, and it's a brutal schedule. But I'm willing to do that for a while if necessary. That won't provide any additional educational space, though, unless we decide to add another educational hour, which means some people would have to be awfully flexible to go to Sunday school at 7:30 or 8 o'clock in the morning, for example. But I believe that with God's grace, we're going to do what we need to do to continue to reach out to this community. One of the questions that often comes up when we talk about adding more facilities is, why not plant more churches? Well, two things need to be understood there. One is that planting churches does not solve the attendance problem at the mother church. Church planting churches are healthy churches, which means they are growing churches. We noticed the loss of over 100 people to Cornerstone Free Church for about 6 days until the next Sunday, and their places were all taken up. We certainly have missed those people. That's not my point. But you couldn't tell that they were gone in terms of the attendance. So that's not going to solve anything. And secondly, church planting is not as easy as falling off a log. It took an enormous amount of planning and energy and finances to plant Cornerstone Church. And besides that, I think we have to recognize that God sovereignly worked there to bring about just the right church planting intern and just the right permanent church planting pastor, and a core group of people who were thoroughly committed to establishing a church in their community all at the right time. If we just go off on our own without clear sovereign direction from God, we can plant churches, but we may waste a lot of mental and financial energy and be very disappointed with the result. All that is to say that the elders are always open to God's direction in church planting. But right now, at this point in time, they don't feel led to proactively initiate a church plant. I would mention, however, that the Missions Commission is exploring the possibility of an inner city church plant, which is exciting to me, but that won't relieve any attendance pressure here at First Free. We should do it, but not for that reason. Now, finally, this morning, I would like to ask this question. What are some challenges for 1996? I'm not by nature a goal-oriented person, but I'd like to just throw out some targets that I would like to reach this year. First of all is to strengthen our families. I've been terribly grieved these past few years to see many of our families hurting and to see a number of them break up. And I don't think we've done enough as a church, as a staff, to prevent that. Our Promise Keepers have done some great work in helping our men take note of their responsibilities to be godly husbands and fathers and leaders in their homes. And I'm very grateful for that. There'll be another breakfast a week from this Saturday, I believe, for our Promise Keepers men. But Paul and I have decided that when our Romans series is over at the end of January, we're going to launch an 8-week series on the Christian family to coincide with Lent. And during those 8 weeks, we're going to be touching upon a lot of issues that I hope will strengthen our church families. That starts February 11th and will go through Easter Sunday. Another goal that I have is for us to continue to grow in our worship to the point that Sunday becomes the high point of the week for all of our people. I'd like to see the time when people actually come home from vacation on Saturday instead of Sunday because they know that they need to worship with God's people before they go back to work. Some of our people do that now, so it's not a pipe dream. I'd like to see more people make long-term commitments to ministry in the church. Merritt talked about recruiting pastor teachers, lay pastor teachers, couples, that he wants to stay in those ministries year after year after year. I'd like to see that in our children's Sunday school. I'd like for someone to say, I am the fifth grade boys Sunday school teacher, and I'm going to be the fifth grade teacher until God clearly calls me to another ministry. I'd like to see more individuals willing to accept nomination to the difficult and demanding jobs of elder and deacon. I'd like to see our young people, more of them, choose to be baptized, to become spiritual leaders in their schools, and become so established in their faith that when they go off to college, they'll be spiritual leaders on their campus. But none of that is intended to take away from what I said at the beginning. I consider myself more blessed than any pastor I know. I rub shoulders with a lot of pastors in our denomination and other denominations. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. There isn't a church anywhere in this country that I would trade places with any of them for. I've been here over 11 years now, and just 6 weeks ago, my family and I moved to a new home. And it was our intention to move to a place where we could retire in 15 years or so. Now, that is not to presume upon God's will or to presume upon your continued good favor toward me, but it is to express how I feel about the privilege of being the senior pastor at First Evangelical Free Church. 4 years ago, I ended my State of the Church message with these words. I've talked a lot, meddled a little, and shared my heart. If you feel we've seen a lot of changes in recent years, it may be nothing compared to the changes we see during 1992. For the first time in our history, we will have a home of our own. Many expect to see significant growth once we move in. It didn't take a prophet to see that, I guess. It's all going to take a lot of flexibility and a spirit of love and cooperation. More than that, it will take a willingness to let the Lord of the church lead us through uncharted waters so that we can seize the inheritance he has planned for us. Well, we faced those challenges. And we went through those changes, and I believe we're all better for it. I expect in the next 4 years, we will see even greater challenges and greater changes than we have in the last 4 years. But with God's help, I believe we will meet them all. I, for one, am excited about the future of First Evangelical Free Church. Now, I think it's appropriate that we share communion together this morning. By its very nature, the Lord's table is a symbol of unity. We don't take communion by ourselves. We take it with family. This is a family of believers. And I want us to think carefully as we take communion this morning about the privilege it is to be a part of the family of God.